Let me take your Bible, please, and open to the book of 2 Peter. Chapter 2 is where we are this morning. 2 Peter chapter 2. It is a strange kind of year. We all knew that it was coming this year, 2012. We hear all kinds of messages out there today. Every opinion, every analysis, every truth claim, every historical event, all kinds of stories are available by the millions. And we have countless news sources that we can access 24 hours a day, get all the information we want, just about anything we want to know about. The question is, with all of this information available to us instantly at our fingertips, how do we know what to believe? How do we know what to believe? How do we decide whom to believe? The next question, how do we know what to believe and how do we know whom to believe? Well, until the past few years, the character of the messenger was that which significantly determined the credibility of the message delivered. When we'd hear a message from somebody, we'd hear what they say, we would look at their character, figure out what do we know of their character. That helped us to decide if we should believe what they said based upon their character. That is true to a much lesser extent today, but throughout most of the part of human history, a person's character was the most powerful element in determining the truthfulness of a message. And we all know this to be true. If you knew somebody who was a habitual and chronic liar, and they lied to you most of the time, and you knew they lied to you most of the time, and then they told you something, and you thought, wow, I wonder if that's true. How would you decide? You would take your history, your experience with this person who hasn't told you the truth much of the time, and you would take their message and you would say, okay, I'm not sure if that's right. I'm going to have to check it out before I would believe that to be true. Peter is taking this well-known truth of humanity, and in chapter 2 of 2 Peter, he paints a graphic picture of false teachers and people who are saying things about the Lord Jesus Christ and about the gospel that is not true. And he shows how horrible God considers these individuals to be. And he uses his words as a warning to anybody who would say something that is not right, not true of the gospel, as a warning that they are in the path of God's wrath and the path of God's judgment, teaching things that would deny the Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of God. And he wants us to understand today, and it's very important for us today, that we would know, no matter who the teacher is, no matter how suave or charismatic, no matter how fluent or what a great orator they may be, no matter how creative or sharp a thinker they might be, no matter how well-liked or appreciated that they are, if they teach and deny the Lord Jesus Christ and God's Word, they are a false teacher destined for God's wrath. And it is our responsibility to confront that, to talk to them, to resist that, and to do everything in our power to resist that momentum that we have in the country that is fighting against our faith and battling against the church and fighting against the Word of God and fighting against Christians and how we live our lives. Peter is going to help us understand that it is their character that drives their ideology and beliefs. And look at how he describes their character in verse 12. But these, he says, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they don't understand. They will utterly perish in their own corruption. And they will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery. They cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices. They are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried by the tempest, for whom is reserved the blackest of darkness forever. That is a blistering attack against false teachers and false prophets and those who deny the faith and deny the gospel and deny the person of Christ. Those are words that we have a tendency to forget that are in the Bible. Those are words which remind us more than anything that God is holy. His word is true. And those who set themselves against God and those who set themselves against Christ and those who set themselves against the word of God and those who set themselves against the church are condemned by God. They're condemned. We saw previously that sometimes these folks are even in the church. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. They will bring in destructive heresies, not sparing the flock, and they'll even deny the Lord Jesus Christ. It's one of the most horrible pictures painted in the Bible. It is a picture of the character and then the resulting conduct of these individuals. And in a very interesting way, Peter is going to describe them using three Old Testament images that describe their foul character and their foul teaching. The first one is that they lack understanding, verses 12 and 13. But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they don't understand. They will utterly perish in their own corruption, and they will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. We have this Old Testament image of that is natural to farm animals. I mean, he's using a farm animal image here. Farm animals that are reared and destined for the slaughterhouse. We don't like to think of that, but that's really what they are. Cows and goats and sheep and those kinds of animals, they are designed by God, and we raise them and we send them off, and then we have a delicious barbecue. And that's the way of it. They're delicious. We thank God for them. And these individuals are being likened to them. They are made to be caught and destroyed. They are made to be judged by God. They are like brute beasts. They have no understanding. They speak evil of things that they do not understand. They think they understand, but they don't understand. They don't understand because they have rejected Jesus Christ. And every false teacher starts there. And you can tell who they are. And it's not a question that we ask people, but we ought to ask them. Especially those who are teachers. So what do you think of Jesus? That's the question. That's the question. What do you think of Jesus? And their answer will tell you everything you need to know. If their answer is something like, oh, Jesus, yeah, what a great guy. A great teacher. Great moral philosopher. He really showed us the way. Really? Well, do you think that he is God in the flesh? Well, and then they start hemming and hawing and dancing around. Do you think he was the Son of God? Well, you know, we're all sons of God, and children of God. Do you believe he died on the cross as an atonement for our sins as the only way to heaven? Well, you know, that cross thing, yeah, it's this kind of a bloody mess. It's an Old Testament deal. Now, we go for grace and mercy. We're not into that bloody stuff. You can tell. The false teacher will always deny Jesus first. And once Jesus is denied and who he is, then everything he said falls like a beautiful line of dominoes. I don't know if you've ever seen on the internet. Some of the times these people will set up, you know, 100,000 dominoes. Have you ever watched these things? And they will knock the first one over, and it's just this brilliant design, and they've got all this mechanical stuff going on, and it just goes for several minutes, hundreds of thousands of dominoes falling over. It's great stuff. But that's how false teachers are. Peter says here that they speak evil of things that they don't understand. They deny them. And notice the judgment, that they will utterly perish in their own destruction. Their judgment is already upon them. They're going to perish. They're going to die in their own corruption. Verse 13, they will receive the wages of unrighteousness. They receive the wages of unrighteousness. In the long run, if they behave like animals, they're going to be treated and judged like animals right to the slaughterhouse of judgment. And if they think they're going to get away with something by cheating other people, they're going to find in the end that the tables are turned and they have been outwitted by God and they are going to face judgment. And that their way, the false way, rejecting the Lord Jesus and the gospel, is going to come back upon them in a very harsh way. Notice also they follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature. Verse 13, they receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery. They cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices. They are cursed. The first one, carousing in the daytime, that is an image of public drunkenness in the daytime. Public drunkenness in the daytime. It was a sign of dissipation and corruption that really brought down the condemnation of the whole world. At that time, in that culture, whether you were Jewish, whether you were Christian, whether you were a Greek, a Roman, or you were a follower of some local cult, everybody condemned public drunkenness in the daytime. That's something that we wait till the wee dark hours to go out and to carouse in a drunken stupor in the middle of the day. It was condemned by all the people in local beliefs. That's why it was such a harsh, harsh condemnation when the church was gathered after the ascension of the Lord and they were in the upper room and the Holy Spirit comes upon all the disciples and all the people there and they flood out into the streets during that Passover when people were in Jerusalem from all over the world and they start speaking the gospel to all these people in their own language. And they didn't know how to speak that language. And they did it. And remember the accusation? What was the accusation against all of these apostles and Christians who received the Holy Spirit? What was it? They were drunk. These people are drunk. And Peter stands up and says, no, no, no. They're not drunk. Because the drunkenness in the daytime was a severe condemnation from every part of the culture. They're not drunk. They're speaking to you in your own language so you can hear the gospel. That was at Pentecost. These people, notice what it says, they count it pleasure. They're pleased to carouse in the daytime in a drunken stupor for all to see. And they don't even care that everybody sees them carousing around in the daytime drunk. They don't even care about that. They don't even care that people of all parts of the culture are condemning them. They don't care. They just don't care. Usually that behavior was relegated to the dark hours, but they engaged in these activities even while pretending to be a Christian, even while pretending to be a believer. Notice it says that they are spots and blemishes. They are those who are likened to an animal of sacrifice that is unfit, or a priest who was unfit to be a priest. We see in Leviticus 21:21, these were taunting the church and living in an unsavory kind of way. The entire Christian community was being mocked and ridiculed by their bad behavior. And while they are living this way, notice what it says. They feast with you at the end of verse 13. They are carousing in their own deception. They are deceiving the community and they are feasting with you in the church. And whether that is just a regular fellowship gathering where we're having a nice barbecue, or whether it was the Lord's Supper, they were there, they were present. Peter is saying, watch out for them. They are engaged in a vile hypocrisy, pretending to be a part of the Christian community, yet living a corrupt and immoral kind of life. Verse 14 is pretty harsh. Having eyes full of adultery, they cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices. Their heart is trained. It is trained. That word trained, in the NIV it says they are an expert. In the Greek it says they are trained. The word there in the Greek is gymnazo. Gymnazo. Does it sound like anything? Gymnasium. Gymnasium is the word there. Gymnazo. They have a heart that is one that has discovered the sins that they like, and they are in training. They are practicing. We've talked about how do you walk with the Lord in a better way. It's not trying harder, it's training harder. It is training, it is practicing, living a life connected to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and growing your faith. And because their heart is trained in covetous practices. Remember the commandment, thou shalt not covet. Which commandment is that? 10! Very good, Lara! Wow! Number 10. How old is she? 5. 5-year-old, she knows. Number 10. What is coveting? Thou shalt not covet. Wanting something that doesn't belong to you. Desiring something in the heart that doesn't belong to you. And their heart is trained to be covetous. Wanting something that doesn't belong to you, therefore, the beginning of verse 14, it says, they have eyes full of adultery. And they cannot cease from sin. In other words, there is nothing they see that their eyes does not suggest and encourage sin. They look at every woman as a possible partner. They look at everything that anyone has and they want it for themselves because their heart is trained in covetousness, that they want everything for themselves. Everything they see is an opportunity to get something. And when they see new people in the faith, people who have unstable souls, they are a particular target for their activities. For their own recognition, they are enticing others toward themselves. Peter says, they're cursed. An accursed children. Literally, they are children of the curse. The curse of God. It was all the way back to Genesis 3 in the garden. And if you want to do an interesting Bible study, look up the word curse in the Bible. And see the curse that God has put on. And the curses that continue for those who are in rebellion against Him. They are in a place of spiritual exile, and the wrath of God abides with them. And the third image that we see this morning, kind of a play on words here, they are prophets for prophets. They are prophets for prophets, just like the prophet Balaam in verse 15 and 16. They have forsaken the right way. They've gone astray, following the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. They're following the way of Balaam, who is a prophet whose story is told actually in Numbers chapter 22, 23, and 24. He gets 3 chapters in the book of Numbers because it is a fascinating story. Balaam was willing, and you read the story, he was willing to take money in order to entice God to put a curse on the Israelites. This is during the Exodus. The Israelites are coming toward the Promised Land. There's millions of them. The people of the land are terrified. They don't know what's going to happen. They heard about what God did in Egypt. They don't want God to do to them what He did in Egypt. So the people are grasping. They're like, what are we going to do? Here comes this group of people, the Israelites. We've got to figure out what to do. So at the request of the Midianites, Balak, the king of Moab, tried to use Balaam's prophetic gift to rain down curses from God on the Israelites. but he learned that he couldn't use his God-given ability to be a prophet to achieve that end because, well, the Israelites were the blessed children of God. It's not going to work. So he went to God and said, "Shall I curse your people Israel?" And God said, "No, you're not going to curse my people Israel. They are my people." In fact, God said to Balaam, "I want you to bless them." So every time this king Balak wants you to curse them, I want you to say a blessing on Israel. And that is exactly what he did for a little while. For a little while, and Balak got more and more and more frustrated with Balaam because he wasn't cursing Israel, he was blessing them. So Balak offered Balaam everything. All the money he could ever want, all the money he could ever need, and Balaam was tempted. Tempted by the money and the fame and the recognition. And the Lord said to Balaam, "Okay, when the messengers come, you go with them, but only speak what I tell you." Well, Balaam thought, "Ooh, God told me not to go before. Now God is telling me go with them. So maybe I can curse them, get all the money, and fool God. Pull one over on God, and I can be rich." And so he's on his way, figuring out how is he going to fool God? How is he going to curse the Israelites? And yet obtain all the money that he was promised, and God be out in the dark. God didn't see the whole thing. So he's going to pronounce this curse, and the angel of the Lord shows up in front of his way, in his path, as Balaam is riding on this donkey. And Balaam's donkey sees the angel of the Lord, and Balaam doesn't see it, and the donkey stops. The angel's got the sword going. Donkey sees it. Balaam doesn't. The donkey turns away, and Balaam jumps off, beats the donkey with a stick, goes a different way. The donkey stops. Balaam jumps off, beats the donkey with a stick. Kind of a humorous situation going on there. And finally, the donkey speaks to him and says, "Knock it off. What are you doing this for?" And then the Lord allows Balaam to see the angel. He loves the wages of unrighteousness, even to the point of cursing God's children. And what Balaam did, and it's a sad and pathetic story, what Balaam did is that because he couldn't get God to turn his back on Israel, he got Israel to turn their back on God by leading them into spiritual adultery, worshiping other gods, taking wives from the nations around them. It is a strange story indeed, the story of the speaking donkey. And it's not one that we should want to rip out of our Bibles, and it's certainly not one that we should feel embarrassed that it's in the Bible, and a lot of unbelievers will say that. "You believe the Bible is true?" And we say, "Yes." And they say, "So you believe a donkey actually spoke?" And we say, "Well, and we hem and haw and dance around. The answer is yes. Yes. We also believe Jesus raised people from the dead. And he healed the blind and caused the ears to be open. And he did these marvelous miracles. We believe those. This is just one of them. This is just one of them. We believe it, and we deliberately believe it because nothing is too hard for God. God can do whatever he wants to do. And so it is a miracle in the Bible that is recorded just like all of the other miracles. We need to hang on to it, but we have to understand as well that Peter uses this story of Balaam and this donkey speaking in the voice of a man because he's already made this parallel between Balaam's greed and the greed of the false teachers that are in the church and in the world today. He's made that parallel. It's driven by character. It's driven by greed. And he's making the point with this whole Balaam story that these false teachers, they can be stopped in their tracks, just like Balaam was stopped riding on the donkey, by someone who, no matter how foolish he or she may feel, can point out to this person that what they're teaching and what they're saying is wrong. And they are facing the judgment of God. In other words, the donkey is likened to the ordinary Christian today who tries to restrain the madness of false teachers in the community and in the church, that their behavior is condemned by God And it might even be possible that Peter is using some self-deprecating humor here, saying to these errorists who've already disconnected themselves from the apostles' teaching, saying, they just all made it up. That Peter is saying and answering, in effect, okay, let me answer you as a man. No, I'm not even going to do that. Let me answer you as a donkey with the voice of a man. What you're saying is wrong, and God's judgment is upon you. You need to confess and repent and cease this behavior. And if Peter is right, the people that he is describing will be with us for all time. And they are. They are with us for all time, often in positions of leadership and in a variety of different churches. And so we must not be afraid. Even as he draws this parallel with a donkey speaking in the voice of a man to restrain the madness, the insanity of those who are at war with God, those who are battling against God, that we can stand up to them, that we can confront them, that we can resist them, and we can live our lives not supporting them at all. Not supporting them at all. And that is really the point of this. It is our duty to stand up and stand against them and confront them and say, no, we are not going to go along with this. And that is one thing I've been struggling all week. I just want to relate this. We live in a desperate world going on, and we are consumed in this time of our history with a big election that's coming up. And I want to just ask you to think higher. Just think higher than what we normally think. Just think about the church, the body of Christ. Think about who in our country is fighting against us. Who's trying to destroy us? How many news stories are we going to see in the coming days of someone suing somebody because they saw a manger scene out somewhere? Lawsuit! And how many lawsuits are we going to see that a school has a Christmas program? Those kinds of things. I mean, we see a culture that is at war with us. We've seen policies and procedures that are at war with faith. And we have to stand up against that, because ultimately that is false teaching. That is not the gospel. That is teaching a secular atheist approach. And we have to lift our thinking and say, okay, who is fighting against the church? Who's trying to destroy us? And let's not support them. Let's not support them. Either financially or with our vote, let's not support those people who are trying to destroy us. Because that's so much bigger than these little issues that we're hearing about day after day after day. We need to think bigger and more spiritually and contend for the faith as Peter is doing here. He's saying it's our job to contend for the faith. Who is trying to destroy us? Don't support them. Don't help them in any way. And that's the way we need to proceed in all of our life, to look at not just the things of the earth and all these little policies that everyone's fighting over. We need to look up and see in the spiritual realm our faith and our church is being attacked. And are we helping those people trying to destroy it? Or are we fighting against them and contending with them and saying, no, we will not? So I just want to give you something to think about as you're thinking about this election coming up and you're thinking about policy issues. And that's okay. We can disagree about those things. I want you to think about the church. Who's trying to destroy us? Don't support them. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this good day. We thank you for your word. And Lord, we sometimes forget that our faith and the gospel is that to be cherished like a treasure. Father, sometimes we are rather lax at standing firm and contending earnestly for our faith, contending earnestly for the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we would pray that, as Peter has shown us in these passages, that you are against those who deny the gospel. You are against those who reject your Son. You have judgment already in store for those who would pervert the truth of your word. They are like brute beasts, animals reared to be destroyed. You are against them. And if we stand firm against them for the purity of the faith and the purity of the bride of Christ, the church, for the truth of the gospel and the word of God, we might be setting ourselves against the culture, but we are setting ourselves with you. And our Father, sometimes we forget that you win and they lose. And we are fearful that if we join up with the minority, fighting for the church and contending for the church, that we will somehow lose and they will win. And we must admit it looks like they are winning because we have not stood firm and said no. We will not accept this. So we would pray that you would give to us courage to contend for the faith. We think of Samuel, the prophet, fighting against his own citizens who are perverting the faith of Yahweh that was delivered to him and Israel. Lord, give us that courage to fight for the faith, to have the courage to restrain the madness of those who hate your Son and who hate the knowledge of the truth revealed in your word. Lord, it's a time for your children to be strong. It's time for us to be of courage. It's time for us to stand firm. And we would pray that you would give us the courage and the faith and the boldness to choose sides, to stand for you, to stand for your Son, to stand for your word, and to not just turn away and let it all come upon us like a tidal wave. Lord, we thank you that you give us the strength and that you'll give us the courage. Help us to be faithful to you. In Jesus' name.